Matthew 24, 15 through 31. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for the women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and will never be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For the false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other.
Join me as we pray. Father, thank you for the gift of our Bibles today. We thank you for the word that we have immediate access to tell us who you are and to tell us the great redemptive story that you have put in place through human history. And we thank you, Lord, for the truths that are contained within your word. And we ask, Lord, as we look at these truths in this passage this morning, that you would give us the ability to understand. But even more than that, Lord, that you would give us a motivation and strength to be obedient to you and to have a heart filled with gratitude and worship for you. And so, Lord, guide our time here this morning that we would honor you in our response to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we find ourselves in what is called the Olivet Discourse, which simply means that Jesus spoke these words here in Matthew chapter 24 and 25 at the Mount of Olives, which is a place elevated just outside of the city of Jerusalem and outside of the walls of Jerusalem, where Jesus is speaking here to his disciples about end-time events and his return. We call that eschatology in systematic theology circles. And as Pastor Brian mentioned last week, eschatology regarding the specific time frame of many things that Scripture says is going to happen can sometimes be a little challenging, I guess, to nail down. But I would say that God graciously tells us just enough without telling us too much. And I think that's important to understand, because perhaps he does that because we might get so intrigued and so zoned in on the future and the details of it that maybe we lose sight of Jesus himself and our need to be ready for him. And I think there's always that temptation. It was my hope this last week that Jesus would just come back. And then we wouldn't even have to talk about all of this eschatology stuff. And then I thought perhaps Jesus was coming back this week after the U.S. beat Canada in the gold medal hockey game. As a great tribulation has gripped the country of Canada. But believe it or not, that is not a sign of the end times and Jesus' return. I thought just for a moment it was. But the fact is, life does go on, and I did prepare a message for our text today. As Pastor Brian also mentioned, there is a variety of views from good scholars and good theologians of whether what Jesus says here in these passages has already happened or whether it is going to happen. And we certainly respect those differences and humbly hold on to some of those details loosely. But one thing we can all agree on is the imminent return of Christ. Okay, Jesus is coming back again. Okay, and we don't have to wonder, we don't have to second guess that. Though we may vary on the timing and the order of certain events prior to that, we know with great certainty that Jesus is coming back. God has and is executing a sovereign plan that will bring to an end the world as we know it. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth, as Revelation describes, where Jesus will reign as king forever over his people that have trusted him by faith over human history. And Jesus and the scriptures are explicit about that. And therefore, we can be confident about that. The Old Testament prophesies of it. Jesus, of course, announces it himself, that he would be back a second time. That is really the big picture of what must unite us about these end time things, about eschatology. That is what gives us hope. And I think that is really at the foundation of what we read here, even in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. But we're still going to work through, obviously, these verses, and I think as we do so, we're going to present this with a general understanding and position that these events are yet to come. The sermon this morning, I think, is really a continuation of the sermon last week. There are certain signs that Jesus refers to that help answer the question that the disciples asked in verse 3, that probably represents the question that we are all interested in knowing the answer to. And here's what verse 3 says. He sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Well, there's two questions there. There is the question of when and the question of what. And you'll notice that Jesus doesn't focus so much on the when question as much as he does on the what question. The signs or the events of things to come which will usher in the end of the age, which of course points to Jesus' return. So let's work our way through this passage together. The first point that Jesus is making here is in reference to the abomination. And the first word he uses is so, and that is a word that connects what Jesus just said, which is, again, referring to the signs of things that will happen or increase as the end gets near, to what he is about to say, and he kind of continues on that same theme. I also want you to note the next word is when, and I'm not going to do this through the whole passage, but at least the first two words. But the word then is a word that gives certainty to what Jesus is describing. Okay, it's not a matter of if these things are going to happen, it is a matter of when these things are going to happen. And that's important. And there's actually a few other words in our passage here that have that same strong expression or certainty, like the word then and the word will. Okay, those are words of certainty that it will happen. And so Jesus wants his readers to know that these things will be a reality. So, the verse, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." And by that phrase, "let the reader understand," he's just simply saying, don't miss this. Or you should look deeply into this because what is said here is even greater than what you might think. Now, what is the abomination of desolation? It has nothing to do with the Hobbit movie, okay? Just clearing that up right now. But Jesus doesn't leave us hanging out to dry on this. He gives us insight by pointing us back to the prophet Daniel, who first prophesied about the abomination of desolation. Daniel, of course, contains a lot of references that are eschatological in nature. And so we should do what Jesus says here. We should go back to Daniel and look what Daniel says. The phrase, "the abomination of desolation," is used three times in the book of Daniel. I'm not going to read all three of them. I'll read you a couple of them. One is in Daniel 11, 31 and 32. It says, "Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action." And then I'll read you one other one. It's in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. It says, "He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreased or until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." Now, the general picture here is that there would be someone who would do something that was an abomination before God. They would do something vile, disgusting, shameful, and unacceptable. Okay, that's what abomination means. And they would do it in the temple. And we know that because virtually every reference in Scripture that refers to the holy place, which is the language Jesus uses here in Matthew 24, is always in reference to the temple. And so Daniel says that this person will take away the regular burnt offering, which in other words, the regular sacrifices that God instructed his people with, and he would replace them with something that would be an abomination. He would do something in the temple that would be an abomination. Now, those that were living in Jesus' day and heard this, they would have had a historical reference to what Daniel describes in his prophecy. Because in 168 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, in the process of wanting to stamp out the Jews and Jewish religion, actually set up a statue or an idol of Zeus, okay, a fake god, in the temple. And he sacrificed a pig on the altar. Clearly an abomination. Now let's also note here that Jesus is saying this in reference to something that's still coming. And there was more to come. Because in 70 AD, which Jesus referred to back in verse 2, he said that there would not be left one stone upon another that would not be thrown down. Well, sure enough, the temple was completely destroyed and desecrated by the Romans. And so you could say that there was a secondary fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. But it would seem as though that Antiochus in 186 BC and the Romans in 70 AD were perhaps foreshadowing something that was an even greater fulfillment of what is still yet to come, which obviously would be a futuristic view. Because you see, the first two fulfillments don't seem to exhaustively fulfill Daniel's prophecy, because it says that this particular person will rise up, he will make a covenant with Israel to guarantee Israel's protection and peace, but after a time he will nullify that covenant and completely go against Israel. And that seems to fit what Paul says later in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me read those verses to you. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship," and listen to this, "so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." And therefore, Paul, and it would seem consistent with Daniel and Jesus, are referring to the Antichrist, who is recklessly opposed to God and to God's people and demands that the world worship him and not the living God. Now, there's an immediate application for those that heard the words of Jesus here. Look at verse 16 and following. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath." Many Christians during the time leading up to 70 AD heeded Jesus' warning and headed for the hills of Pella when the Romans invaded and destroyed the temple. Historians record that to be so. And one of those historians, Josephus, also records that 97,000 people on that event were taken captive, and 1.1 million Jews perished by slow starvation or the sword. And so Jesus says, when this begins, the abomination of desolation, when it begins to happen, hit the road. Don't take time to pack your bags. And if you're pregnant, this is going to be tough. And pray that it won't be during the winter time or during the Sabbath, which will then make travel even more difficult and complicated. Now, if a future abomination is still coming to a future temple, then this warning by Jesus would certainly apply to those at that time as well. Now, some people may wonder, well, why would Jesus say run if he just said in verse 13 that they should endure until the end? Because for those who were Christians, they were no longer tied or committed to a building or a place. They were tied and committed to the gospel in Jesus. The living God would no longer dwell in a building, but in his people, and his people would be the temple. And so they were to endure in their faith and continue to trust the Lord in the difficult circumstances that they would find themselves in. Now, speaking of difficult circumstances, that brings us to the next point that Jesus makes about tribulation. Look at verses 21 and 22. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. For the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Well, it certainly would seem that what happened to the Jews in 186 BC and what happened to the Jews in 70 AD would have fallen into the category of great tribulation. I'm sure if we were living in that day, we would have come to that same conclusion. That would have been a tribulation like something they had never seen or experienced before. But if you think that that, in those events, finalized the kind of tribulation that Jesus is talking about here, then I think we have to go back and read our Bibles again. And also consider the many things that have happened in world history since that time, such as World War I, such as the millions who were murdered under the regime of Stalin, such as World War II and the Holocaust, where 6 million Jews were brutally and inhumanely slaughtered. You see, from what Jesus is saying and what we seem to find in other places in the Bible, we find that the closer we come to the return of Christ, the greater it seems that the intensity of suffering and troubles we will see. So, for example, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." It's the idea that things will get worse. And it goes on to describe some of those details. John 16:33, "I have said these things to you, that in me you will have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Matthew 10:22, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Jesus is speaking about what is going to happen for believers. And I think history, of course, makes a case in point for that. Because it is estimated that more than 70 million Christians have been martyred over the course of history. Just think about that for a second. Over 70 million Christians have been martyred for their faith over the course of history. But here's what's interesting, is that more than half of that number were martyred in the 20th century. I'd say that's an increase, at least mathematically. More than half of that number were martyred in the 20th century under the communist and fascist governments. Roughly 1,093,000 Christians were martyred worldwide between 2000 and 2010. See, persecution for Christians, at least from what we see in history, has only become worse. Now, we say that as a fact, but we don't understand that. Let's just be truthful here, because we live in the Western world where we have not experienced what I just described here. But that is what has happened over the course of history. There have been a lot of bad things and a lot of tribulation that has happened over human history, but I believe that all of that will seem pale in comparison to what Jesus describes here. However, whatever that tribulation looks like, however horrific it may be, I want you to note that it says that Jesus says that that time will be cut short for the sake of the elect. In other words, even in the midst of great tribulation, God has not forgotten his people. And he will exercise mercy and grace towards his people. God intervenes on behalf of his people. And so we need to remember verses like Romans 8, verse 18, that says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is yet to be revealed to us. Now, we also see God care for his people in the warning that Jesus gives next regarding the deception, that is point number three, of false Christs and false prophets that will also increase with the tribulation that he just mentioned. Look at verse 23 and following. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out, which maybe was referring to John the Baptist. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. One of the things that happens when there are times of trouble and great tribulation is that people look for someone to deliver them and to help them in the midst of that great tribulation. Everybody wants out, right? I mean, all of us want out of tribulation. So we look for an avenue out. We look for people that have an answer. And so during this tribulation time that Jesus is describing, it only makes sense that false Christs and false prophets would rise to the surface and see this as an opportunity to deceive, because many, many, many people will be susceptible at that point. False Christs and false prophets will pretend to be Christ and to do what they do and to teach things that appear to be under God's authority to as many people as possible to get them away and lure them away from the real Christ. And they will perform, it says, great signs and wonders. They'll do supernatural things or things that are beyond human explanation to try and support their claims. But Jesus says, beware, they're counterfeits. They're servants of Satan himself, who is the ultimate great deceiver. And Jesus is warning them, and he is warning us in advance to not take the bait. Don't believe what you see. Do not believe what you hear regarding all kinds of claims of people that say they're the Messiah and that they know certain things that only God knows. You see, a lot of people in the world are going to be deceived. And a lot of people are going to jump on the counterfeit bandwagon because a lot of people are enamored with signs and wonders. Have you ever noticed that? Even in our world today, with those who are supposedly able to do signs and wonders, which I have a hard time believing to begin with. But what happens is the more people that are deceived, the greater the pressure there will be to join them. It's the way it works. See, we always have to remember that if a million people do something stupid, it's still stupid, right? If a million people say something is true and it's not true, it's still not true. But it's the way the world, it's the way the world works. When the majority does something, much of the world goes, oh, then it must be that's what is really true. But Jesus is making a warning here and saying, no. Now, the question is, as Christians, how do we really know? How do we really know what's true, not true, what's counterfeit, who the real Christ is, who the false Christs are? I think two things based on our passage here. One is we will really know what is counterfeit or false by the fact that Jesus told us that this stuff would happen in advance. And so false claims by false teachers should not be a surprise to the Christian whose salvation and identity is based on Christ and his work on the cross, not some personality or impressive act that a person performs. We need to be grounded in what the Bible says, not in what someone says and what experience they have. But secondly, we really need to we can really know who's real and who's not because it will be obvious who Jesus is when he comes. Look at verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, when Jesus comes back, it's not going to be a secret. It's not going to be a subtle thing. It's not going to be, well, is it or isn't it? What do you think? No, none of that. No, when there's a massive lightning storm on the horizon in the sky, you don't have to wonder or second guess that there is a lightning storm in the sky, right? It's obvious. It's unmistakable. And so when Jesus comes back, you won't have to turn on the news to figure it out. It will be public. The whole world will know it, and it will be clear to all. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." And then verse 28 here says, "Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Not 100% what that means. Some suggest that perhaps as vultures suddenly appear at a carcass, Christ's return will be obvious. I'm not sure. I think I would go with this next consideration, and that is many scholars suggest that this carcass is a representation of a spiritually dead world that is ripe for judgment because of sin and unbelief. And I think that makes sense. So we have the abomination, we have the tribulation, we have the deception. Now, at this point, I think if we were all pretty honest with ourselves, we would go, well, that does not excite me very much. I don't find myself very encouraged by all of that. And I would agree with you. But what is encouraging is that all of those things point to what we all get to look forward to. They're all good signs of what is yet to come. It's a sign of Jesus coming back and being exalted. You see, the problems that Jesus is referring to here leads to the promise of his return. See, look at the exaltation here in point 4. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. In other words, at the eve of Jesus' return, there's a rather incredible cosmic disturbance, to say the least. And I would say it's certainly big enough to get everybody's attention, at least from the description that we're reading here. And there are many Old Testament passages that speak to these exact details that Jesus mentions, and we don't have time to go through all of that this morning, but these verses are prophetic in nature and in the context of judgment. And then let's jump to verse 30. It says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory." You say, well, what is the sign that he's referring to here? Well, again, we don't know for sure. It could be that the sign is how Jesus is coming, because it says he's coming on the clouds of heaven, which would certainly be a visible sign, and it would be obvious to all. Daniel prophetically speaks of this in detail as well in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I'll just give it to you as a reference and not read it. But again, the tribes and the people of the earth that have rejected Jesus will mourn, it says. In other words, much of the world is not looking forward to Jesus' return because it spells inevitable judgment and destruction on them. They will know in a hurry that they're doomed. The point is, Jesus is coming back with power and great glory. That's the big point here. He's coming back with power and great glory. He's coming back with a power and authority that nothing or no one or no nation or no combined army can stop. This is the fulfillment of the end. This is knowing in advance that Jesus wins. Okay, as Christians, this is not like watching the gold medal hockey game, nervously wondering who's going to win. No, as Christians, we can presently cheer and celebrate with confidence that the victory has already been won in the future. Jesus is coming with majesty, and he will be exalted by all. And here's the great part of this. Look at verse 31. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The elect is simply speaking of all of those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming for his people to be with him for all of eternity. The angels will blow the trumpet and they will gather all that are his. Most of you don't say amen during sermons. I get that. If you were ever to say an amen, this is a really good place to say one. Amen. Just saying. Did that feel good? Yeah, there you go. All right. You see, that's where the hope lies. The fact that Jesus is coming back for us. And yeah, there's a great sense of urgency in these verses, right? These are intense verses describing a lot of things that are going to happen that are going to be difficult and very hard. But Jesus wants us to be ready. He wants us to be ready for him. And so the question really comes down to this for us this morning. Are you part of the elect that Jesus is coming for? Or are you of those who will lament the return of Christ because you find yourself still under the judgment of Christ? You see, the good news is that Jesus is coming back. The bad news is that Jesus is coming back. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, whether it's good news or bad news depends on how you answer the question. Whether you're part of the elect or not part of the elect. And answering the question has absolutely nothing to do, by the way, with being a nice individual or doing something or not doing something that is too horrible in this life. No, our performance in this life has zero to do with getting right with God. Getting right with God is only possible by putting our faith in God's provision, Jesus Christ, who took my place, paid for the penalty of my sin on the cross when he died. John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That is how you know you're part of the elect. But if you're not, here's another moment in time, right? Here's another opportunity for you to realize that perhaps I need to take action even today. Because in 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10, it says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. There's a sense of urgency that you should do that as soon as possible. And I want you to understand why, because if you read the next verse following what Peter says, it says this, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. I don't know when the Lord's coming, and we'll talk about that in the passage next week. I don't know when he's coming, you don't know when he's coming. But one thing we do know is that I need to know him by faith to have any kind of hope whatsoever that when I die or when Jesus comes back, whichever happens first, that I know I'm going to heaven, that I'm right with God, and that I will find myself spending eternity with him forever. I'd say that's a pretty important thing to know today. And I would assume that you would come to that same conclusion. And so my hope is that you've settled the question and that you're in a position where you are looking forward to being with the Lord one day. That's a good place to be. But until then, we keep enduring because of Christ. We keep trusting Christ in the midst of whatever challenges that we face in this life. And we keep giving thanks for Christ and the indescribable gift of salvation that he gave to us that gives us that eternal hope. And we together will, we visibly celebrate that, symbolically celebrate that here together of what Christ has done on our behalf. And so let's just prepare our hearts for that again this morning as we partake at the Lord's table together. If you're not a believer, Just let the cup and the bread go by, as it's a representation for believers, the elect, of what Christ has already done for us. And so let's take a moment to pray. I'll ask the men to come forward, and then we'll partake together.